This last Tuesday morning, a lady was walking her dog in Hilton Head, South Carolina, through a neighborhood near a neighborhood marsh, and a 10-foot alligator attacked and killed her. About a year ago, something very similar happened just in Sun City. An alligator killed another elderly lady when she was walking her dogs. It was probably, I think it's been 6 or 7 years ago now, just 5 minutes up the road Hardin Boulevard, Lake Hunter. A homeless man was taken and killed by a 9-foot alligator just right here in our own community. You know, every once in a while you hear reports like that. People being attacked by alligators or mountain lions or bears or sharks. But the fact is, those kinds of attacks actually are pretty rare. The majority of deadly encounters involve farm animals or anaphylactic reactions to bees, wasps, and hornet stings, or to family dogs. According to Science Daily, during any given year, there are nearly 1 million visits to the emergency room that are based on what they call problematic animal encounters. 1 million visits. 200 people almost every single year, it doesn't fluctuate much, almost every single year, 200 people are killed by animals here in the United States, and it adds up to nearly $2 billion in health care costs every year. Now, most states have laws that require for animals to be put down when they attack or kill somebody, and when they do, it's not uncommon. It's just not uncommon to hear people protest. It's not uncommon. I mean, even those people who were the ones who were attacked, if they survive, will often be heard saying things like, well, it's not the animal's fault. He was just following his instincts. Or the animal was startled. He was surprised. Or she was just doing what a good mother should do. She was protecting her babies. Or this one is my favorite. Oh, it's not the animal's fault because I was encroaching on his territory. I was in his home. I was in his environment. And there's no doubt in my mind, and I will readily admit that there's lots and lots of factors that go into things when sometimes people are unwise and create circumstances for that to happen. But there's lots of variables and lots of factors that contribute to animal attacks. And the fact is, I can't debate the circumstances of all of them. I can't. And the Bible doesn't either. All right, but the Bible does speak to this issue. So I want us to spend some time today looking at our responsibility when it comes to animals. I'm going to ask you to please stand. We're going to read the same passage we read last week of Genesis 1, 26 through 30. And then we're going to jump to Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Hear God's word. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, everything that creeps on the ground, and everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. Now we know that as the generations began to fill the earth, they also filled the earth with rebellion, with sin and corruption, and so much so that God brought judgment upon the earth with a flood. Yet he saved a remnant. He saved the family of Noah. And then after getting off the ark, Noah and his family are given a mandate that's fairly similar to that which was given to Adam. Listen to it in Genesis 9, 1 through 7. Then God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hands they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, again he says, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. And we be richly blessed by the reading of God's holy word today. Amen. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and communicate. That we'd be honored and glorified. We'd see what it means to be children of God and how we're called to be stewards. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. If you're visiting with us, I just want to say this. Here at Redeemer, we are deeply committed to exegetical preaching. And typically, I will always preach through a book, and we will preach verse by verse or whatever. This summer, and sometimes in the summer, we'll break up and I will do a topical series, but it's still my desire to be exegetical and to preach out of the text, okay? That's my effort, but it's harder to do when you're doing a topical series. In the summer, we're doing a series on stewardship. And last week and this week, we're talking about the stewardship of creation. Last week, I talked about our responsibility to be good stewards of the earth, of the environment itself. And this week, I want to focus on the fact that we are called to be stewards of all the creatures that inhabit the earth, that inhabit the environment. Now, in the passage that we just read, we see that the making of mankind was the climax of God's creative work. We saw that mankind is set apart from the rest of creation and that mankind has been given a special status. Mankind it bears the image of God. It's like God has placed these little statues of himself all over the earth. As image bearers, we've been mandated by God to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to rule it, to subdue it, and to have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the livestock of the earth, and everything that creepeth along the ground. Having dominion over all living things includes both the honor and the responsibility, the task of naming the animals that was given to Adam, right? And in the ancient Near East, and even today, naming someone means that you have authority over them and you have responsibility for them, just like when a new parent names their child. They're the only ones that get to do that because they have both the authority over that child and responsibility for the child. So when Adam and mankind was charged to name the animals, it means we were supposed to have authority over them and responsibility for them, for their well-being. So having both authority and responsibility required Adam and his descendants to learn about and care for the animals. But it also entitled them to utilize the animals for mankind's benefit. For example, before the fall, Adam and Eve, mankind was commanded to till the earth. They were to farm. It is almost certain that they used the animals. The animals aided in plowing and harvesting of the fields. And animals did much of the heavy lifting, the building, and the carrying of supplies. It's very probable that milk from cows and goats was used as a supplement to their diets. And I'm sure there were many, many other uses as well, right? But one thing is absolutely clear in the Genesis 1 passage. At the time of creation, animals were not given for food. They just weren't. Look again with me at Genesis 1, 29, 30. God said, "Behold, I've given you every green plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food, and to every," listen to this, "and to every beast of the earth, to the birds of the heavens, and the things that creep on the earth, or has been or everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. Now we know from Genesis chapter 3 and 4 that after the fall, animals were used in sacrifice to atone for sin. We also know that they were used for clothing. All right? But there's absolutely no indication at that time that the animals were given for food. It appears that even after the fall, all of mankind and even the animals continued to be herbivores. But when you get to Genesis 9, after the flood, as Noah gets off the ark and enters into this new world which has been cleansed by the judgment of water, the original creation ordinances that had been given to Adam and his descendants are now given to Noah and his descendants. And two times in verses 1 and 7, I think it is, they are commanded to once again fill the earth, to multiply, be fruitful. Not only that, Noah and his descendants were to continue to rule and subdue the earth. They were continue to act as stewards of creation. So the role of Adam and the role of Noah are pretty similar. But there was a major change that took place in the relationship between humans and animals at that time. While mankind continued to have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the livestock of the earth, they were now authorized to also kill the animals and use them as a food source. Look at it with me again in Genesis 9, 2 and 3. God says, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything." So why the change? I mean, it seems strange to me, but we're not told why this change came about. I think we can be certain that it must have been instituted for our benefit and for the benefit of the environment itself as we live in this new yet still fallen world. And it's worth noting that the animals at that time were also given other animals for food as well. So I don't know why the change, but I want to talk about some different things. First of all, let's talk about this fear and dread thing. Surely the fear and the dread of man helped, and it continues even to this day to help to ensure the stability of the various species. I mean, because this fear and dread keeps us apart from one another. And in mankind's fallen condition, we have proven ourselves over and over and over again. We've proven that we have the capacity to exploit and take advantage of whatever is weak and vulnerable. And if it weren't for this fear and dread things, we would absolutely annihilate. We just annihilate the animals. They'd be quickly decimated. It's what we do. I suppose it's also fair to say that this fear and dread serves to ensure the protection of mankind. Because again, it keeps us apart. As I noted at the beginning of the sermon, there are exceptions when animals do attack, when animals don't have the fear. And there are exceptions, but if you're a hunter, you know that just a tiny, tiny whiff of human scent will almost send the most ferocious and powerful beasts in the other direction. They just run. They go. Now, as I said last week, and I've already said this week, man has been given a unique nature. Man has been given a supreme role in creation. And in today's passage, we see something that once again sets us apart from all the other living creatures. God establishes a very specific law that is designed to uphold and reinforce the sanctity of human life. Look at it with me. It's in Genesis chapter 9, verse 5 and 6. He says, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from every man. Verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." Now, obviously, this says something about the issue of capital punishment. That's a subject for a different day. What we're concerned with today here has to do with what this passage says about animals. It is clear that animals are to be held accountable for the taking of human life. that whenever an animal takes a human being, the Lord requires a reckoning, that they are to be put down. Now, part of the reason for this clearly has to be that the animal has now become an obvious danger to people. If the animal's attacked one person, it's more likely, not guaranteed, but it's more likely that they might do it again. So it's a wise thing. It's a safety thing. But that's not the reason we're given here in the text. According to our passage, the reason the animal must be put down is because human life is sacred. It's because humans, both men and women, bear the image of God. I was trying to think of a way to explain this. I don't know if this is a perfect example, but just imagine, all right? Imagine if this church loved me so much and thought so much of me that y'all decided to put a statue out in the playground for all the kids to admire and enjoy while they're out there playing. Imagine you did that. Now I want you to imagine that somebody came in the night and destroyed or desecrated my statue. Now, other than those who would have to clean it up, probably nobody would care. They just wouldn't. I mean, I can't imagine the Lakeland Ledger coming and doing some news report about it. The police got better things to deal with. And the fact is, most people, including me, would be glad it was gone. All right? But now imagine if instead of me, imagine we had a statue out there of Martin Luther King Jr. And somebody came along in the middle of the night and desecrated or destroyed the statue. Well, that would be a much bigger deal. We would do our best to find out who did it and hold them accountable. And the reason is because Martin Luther King Jr. is a much more prominent figure than David Martin. There's a sense that if you attack the statue, you're attacking everything that he taught, everything that he stood for. Now, think about it. If it is a serious thing to destroy or desecrate the image of Martin Luther King Jr., just think how much more serious it is to desecrate or destroy the image of God. It is infinitely more serious. Whenever an animal attacks a human being who is created in and bears the image of God, there is a sense in which they are attacking God. And if the Bible is accurate, and that the world was created by God for us, the Bible is accurate that as image bearers, we have been mandated by God to fill the earth. If it's true that we have been mandated to rule and subdue and have dominion, then I want you to think about this. Then the world is ours to enjoy. It is ours to explore. It has been given to us. And the idea that we belong here and the animals somehow belong out there and we are somehow intruders into their world, into their space, into their home, is just not true. That is our home. That is our place. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be wise. We shouldn't be cautious. We shouldn't take precautions and be careful about what we do. But that is our home. Now, there's three other related issues that I want to change gears here a little bit. There's three other issues that I want to kind of address today. The first one I want to address is going to be vegetarians versus meat eaters. All right? I mean, let's talk about it because this is not an uncommon issue for any of us. And the fact is, if you've ever been to a large family gathering, you know somebody who is a vegetarian, right? There's probably somebody in here who is a vegetarian. I have a good friend who has grown children who have chosen to become vegetarians. And last year when he was visiting them, they all decided to order pizza for dinner. And when he asked for one of the pizzas to be a pepperoni pizza, his daughters tore into him like a monkey on a cupcake. I mean, it was as if they were just waiting for an opportunity to have a go at him. They started lecturing him. They started berating him and trying to shame him until it just turned into a big family blow up. Now, I know people who are vegetarians, but I've never been accosted like that. I've never been treated, never been berated by one. But there have been a few times when I have sort of felt a sense of disdain emanating in the room over the issue. But the fact is, I don't think that most people who are vegetarians are hostile like that. I just don't. I understand that for most who have made it, most people who are vegetarians, they've made a conscious decision to not eat meat. And this decision is based on a health choice. Or, for many, it's an ethical choice. Regardless of the reason, I just want to say this. I applaud. I do. I applaud their ability to stand by their convictions. I really do. I also applaud their ability to resist the glorious allure of bacon. I mean, I don't know how they do it. And while some are, I don't think most people that I know, most people who are vegetarians, they're just not hostile. But here is what I think is a reasonable question that many of them would ask. If before the fall, mankind did not eat meat, and if Isaiah is correct that in eternity the wolf and the lamb will graze together and the lion once again will eat straw like the ox, won't we most likely do the same? In eternity, won't we be vegetarians as well? Now, if that was and is the case, isn't it fair to assume that veganism is closer to God's pre-fall and post-fall dietary design? If that was and is the case, isn't it fair to assume that perhaps we might ought to be following that pattern? Once again, I just have to confess to you, I don't know. I don't know. I guess it's possible. There's no doubt in my mind that I ought to be eating more vegetables than I do. I mean, I'd probably be a lot healthier. But I just don't know. But here's something that I do know with absolute certainty. Number one, I love meat. And I am not an objective bystander in this debate. Number two, this debate, here's something else I know with absolute certainty. This debate has been going on for thousands of years. This debate was going on in the early church. In fact, look at Romans 14, verse 2 with me. The Apostle Paul, he brings it up because it's a conflict in the church. He said, one person believes he may eat anything, while another person eats only vegetables. So this was a debate in the early church. And that leads me to something else I know with absolute certainty. Stay with me here. Even though the Apostle Paul had the opportunity to do so, when addressing the debates over dietary issues between vegetarians and meat eaters, he never referred to the eating patterns before the fall or after the resurrection. It doesn't appear that God intends for the pre-fall or the post-sin world to act as a model for eating in this world. Think about it. Such an argument would have completely resolved the whole issue. It would have been absolutely clear. It would have been an easy point to make. But Paul didn't do that. Jesus didn't do it either. Neither did any of the apostles when they talked about dietary issues. They never referred to the pre-fall or the post-sin world to establish eating patterns in this world that we live in currently. Such an argument would have solved some serious debates. But rather than pointing to the pre-fall or post-sin world, what the Apostle Paul does is he refers to love. Look at Romans 14, verse 3 with me. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, let not the one who eats meat despise the one who abstains. If you eat meat, don't despise vegetarians. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. And he goes on to say, listen, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Everyone will stand before the Lord to give an account. So don't try to become the Lord. Don't pass judgment on one another. And then in Romans 14, verse 7, he writes this. He says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." In other words, the Apostle Paul says, listen, what you eat or you do not eat is of almost zero significance. For the Apostle Paul, the debate between those who eat meat and those who do not is not primarily an issue of health, but rather it's an issue of love. What really matters is how we treat and we live with one another, and it's only in that sense that what we eat or do not eat becomes a big deal. He goes on in Romans 14, verse 20 and 21, he says, "Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God." Don't tear the church apart. Don't fight with your brothers and sisters. And I think this applies to your family members and friends as well. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. If it causes conflict, give it up. In other words, if you are a vegetarian, don't demand that everybody agree with you. If you're a vegetarian, just let other people be. If you're a vegetarian and you find yourself invited over to Bob Norton's house for dinner, don't make a big deal about the brisket. Be gracious and simply enjoy the salad and thank the Lord for some baked beans. And leave it at that. And demonstrate to everybody that your convictions about loving people are far greater than your convictions about what people eat. That's what Paul says. And if you're somebody like me who enjoys eating meat, don't mock the convictions of those who refuse to do so. Instead, be kind. Just be respectful. If you find yourself around those you know are offended by it, don't eat meat in front of them. Don't poke the bear. Be gracious and enjoy the vegetarian pizza. It's not going to kill you. Demonstrate that your love for Christ and your love for those around you is greater than the love you have for your freedoms. So that's what I wanted to say, right? I want to take a quick look at the second topic is what's the role of government in all of this? And I didn't touch on this last week, but there is a good case that can be made that the government's role of promoting good and restraining evil, it's talked about in Romans 13, that it includes the protection of our environment. It includes the protection of our earth. It includes the government's role in protecting our water and the air we breathe and the plants and the animals that inhabit the earth, all of which our livelihood and well-being depend. Now, how should the government go about it? What measures or steps should be taken in order to protect the environment or protect the animals that live in it? What kind of regulations should be established? Have always been, they currently are, and they always will be, a hotly debated issue. In fact, I think it's fair to say that this whole issue is one of the greatest issues of our time. The fact is, being good stewards is an extremely complex issue. And until Jesus returns, it's likely that there will be no such thing as a perfect solution. It's likely that we will often have to live with less than ideal solutions. But as Christians, we ought to be urging the state to exercise its responsibility to create the condition for long-term care of our environment and the animals that live there. And I'm a great proponent of Florida Wildlife Commission, FWC officers, the fish and game wardens. If it wasn't for fish and game wardens out there patrolling and big fines for people who break, we wouldn't have anything. Everything would be wiped out. You know, during the Depression, there was not a deer left in the entire state of Florida. People killed them all and ate them. I mean, there was not a single deer in the state of Florida. The deer we have all been trapped up north and relocated and brought down and released to flourish again. Not only that, I don't know if you realize that the alligators at one point in Florida were considered an endangered species. And now they're thriving, and it's because of the government regulations that have gone in. You can't keep a redfish unless it's bigger than 17 inches and smaller, or 18 inches and smaller than 27. And the reason they do that is because if it's smaller than, they want them to grow into maturity. A mature fish is this big. But if it's bigger than 27 inches, then you can't take it either. And the reason is because they know that one's a female. It lays eggs. And it's important for the repopulation of our environment. And so there's all kinds of rules and laws that we need to respect, we need to care for. So the fact is, the government has a responsibility and a role in establishing rules in how we care for our environment, how we care for the creatures that inhabit the earth. And I'm deeply grateful for their work. And that leads me to the third topic that I wanted to talk about. And surely you knew I was going to get around to this one eventually, but what does the Bible say about those who enjoy hunting for a sport? If you're visiting with us today or you don't know me very well, let me let you in why they're laughing. It's because they know that I love to hunt and fish. I absolutely enjoy it. It's something that is a big part of my life. I remember when I was getting ready to go into the ministry. Well, I was just starting the ministry. I was moving to Rockford, Illinois, and I grabbed my shotgun, put it in my car. My dad said, "What are you taking that for?" I said, "Well, I might want to hunt." He goes, "You can't be hunting anymore. You're going into the ministry." I mean, he really thought that those things were just mutually exclusive. And I've had people say to me, "Listen, man, I've never met a preacher who hunts before." And I always respond, "Well, now you have." As somebody else said the other day, they said, "You know what? 90% of the pictures you post on Facebook are of dead animals." But what does the Bible say about Christians hunting animals for sport? The fact is, the Bible doesn't say anything about it. In biblical times, hunting was a matter of survival. In order to put food on your table, you had to either grow it, raise it, hunt it, or maybe trade for it. I mean, people simply did not hunt for sport in those days. Now, I believe, this is my feeling, I believe that over time, I believe sport hunting has evolved simply because man has always hunted. And I believe that it is part of our nature. It's something that I was raised with. It's something that I have done all my life. I grew up hunting with my father and my brothers. When I went away to college, man, we would go hunting in the morning, and then we would drive back into town with the guns hanging in the rack in the back window of the pickup truck, and we'd go to class, and then when we got out of class, we'd go back out and hunt again. I believe that my children's greatest childhood memories are going to be of hunting and fishing with their dad, their mom. Hunting is a big part of my ministry here at Redeemer. Many of you have been out hunting or fishing with me. I mean, just yesterday, Walt Benner and Rob Casey and Eric Calli and I went out tilapia, bow fishing for tilapia. You know, my friend John Sidlowski, who was doing led us in the Nicene Creed today, he loves to go for walks in the woods. He goes there to meditate. He goes there to pray. He goes there to get a little bit of exercise. But I know my friend John has absolutely no desire to hunt. There's nothing that appeals to him about taking the life of an animal. Now me, on the other hand, I hate hiking. I abhor hiking. But if you put a gun in my hand and give me something to track, I'll walk all day long. I just will. See, ultimately, this is an issue of liberty. And every person has to decide for themselves. But I do want to say a few of these things. I want to say a few things here. And many of these are things that many of you probably already heard before, but I'm going to say them anyways. It is hunters along with fishermen who are the very backbone of wildlife conservation here in the United States. Hunters do more to help wildlife than any other group in America. In the late 1800s, unregulated killing and habitat destruction pushed many species to nearly to the brink of destruction. I mean, here in Florida, as I said, there were no more deer left. The gators were taken. I mean, everything, just people killed whatever they wanted and did, took whatever they wanted. They took whatever fish, it didn't matter what side, they just took it. But that changed. It began to change in the early 1900s. It changed when hunters and fishermen began organizing conservation groups. It changed when sportsmen began working with Congress to pass laws that would protect and ensure the long-term care of wilderness areas and the animals that inhabit them. And just last year, there were 15 million hunting licenses sold here in the United States, and there were 30 million fishing licenses sold. And if you add in the sale of stamps and special tags and special permits, and you've added in the taxes that are placed on firearms and ammunition, it adds up to billions and billions of dollars that's being invested into the creation and care of millions and millions of acres of habitat and the conservation of the wildlife populations that live there. Not only that, hunters play an important role in helping the state biologists regulate the population of animal species. The overabundance of one species can threaten the well-being of other species, and in some instances, impact human health and safety and human safety. And so hunters help regulate those things. Now I want to say this. I understand. I really do. I understand that for some people, hunting appears to be cruel, unnecessary, unethical, and maybe even barbaric. I get that. I understand for some people it is very hard to understand how someone could enjoy the taking of the life of an animal. But let me say this. I know a lot of hunters, but I don't know anyone who takes pleasure in seeing an animal suffer. I don't know anyone who feels entitled to or the desire to be unnecessarily cruel. And the fact is, most hunters that I know have a great and a deep respect for the animals, and they care deeply about their well-being. Sometimes people tease me about hunting and stuff because I do a lot of it. And Jane Kunicki, how long has Jane been gone now? 6 years? 6 years. Jane, many of you don't know who Jane Kunicki was. She was one of the older ladies in the church. And she loved to tease me about hunting. Every time I was going to go, oh, you're just going to go out and kill those poor little animals. And I would tease her back. Well, one day I was pulling weeds in the front of my house near the front door. And I stuck my hand in the bush, and I pulled it back really quick because there was a pygmy rattlesnake right there. And so I took this rattlesnake. I got one of those orange Home Depot buckets, and I got a little rake, and I pushed it into this orange Home Depot bucket. And then I drove it over to the airport, and I set it free. And then I thought on the way home, you know what? I'm going to call Jane Kunicki. And I said, hey, Jane, I said, I just found a pygmy rattlesnake in my bushes. What should I do with it? She goes, kill it, kill it. And I said, no, I set it free. So let's be honest, who really loves animals, me or you? Who's the real animal lover here? Here's something else. As much as I love to hunt, the truth is I'm not that good at it. At least I'm not good enough to survive at it. I'm just not. I'm like everybody else. And that the vast majority of meat that I eat comes from the grocery store. But here's the thing. When you buy meat from the grocery store, it comes in neatly packaged. It comes neatly packaged for you. And you were not there when the life of the animal was taken from it. The fact is, I know we all know where the meat comes from, and we've all probably given some thought to it, but relatively speaking, we don't give much thought to it. But when I am hunting, And when I am successful, when I do take the life of an animal, it is a surreal moment. And I've been around it enough that it doesn't make me cry, but it is an emotional experience for me. I do feel the weight of what has just happened. I do take the time to thank the Lord for His provision and to thank the animal for its life. Here's the thing, whether you buy your meat at the grocery store or whether you harvest it yourself, I just want you to think about this. Every time you eat, you are reminded that something, in order for you to live, something had to die. Every time you eat, and this is true whether you're a vegetarian or a meat eater, because some animal was displaced, some animal suffered, some animal died, And every time you eat, we are reminded that something had to die. And that is a picture and a daily reminder of the gospel. It's a reminder of the table. This table reminds us that in order for us to live, someone had to die. Now, obviously, we're not literally eating Jesus' body and drinking His blood. It's an abomination. In the Old Testament, when they did Passover, they would eat the lamb. They would drink wine. And so Jesus, in saying, listen, I am the true Lamb of God, He replaces lamb with bread, and we still drink wine. He said, this is My body. We're just given to you. Take and eat. We're not literally eating, but we're reminded, and we're united to Him, and reminded that He had to die so that we might live. Let's pray. As we prepare to come to the table, Lord. May we appreciate the gravity of the situation. May we be reminded that we are indeed image bearers, but You are not just an image bearer. You are God Himself. And if the taking of a human life, normal human life, is a big deal, how much greater is it that Your life was taken from you? How greater is it that You freely gave Your life in order to atone for our sin and our forgiveness? Lord, I ask You, bless us. You prepare us for the table. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand and let's sing In Christ Alone?
Yeah. till he returns or calls me home. Oh, here in the power of Christ, I'll stand.
As I said, whenever we eat, we're reminded that someone had to die so that we might live. Here, Redeemer, it's my responsibility to fence the table. This is not a Presbyterian table. It's not a Redeemer table. If you're visiting with us, you're welcome to take the sacraments with us. But there's three things that you should consider. Faith, peace, and accountability. Is your faith in Christ alone? Is your faith in what he has done? And that's it. Faith in Christ. Peace. Are you at peace with those around you? Is there somebody in your life you're holding to a higher standard than what he's holding you to? If that's the case, you probably ought to let the elements go by, deal with that situation, then come back excited about participating in the sacrament the next time. Faith, peace, and the third one is accountability. We do believe that part of faithful living is being a member of a church. You don't have to be a member of this one, but you should be a member of a church where you're being held accountable, where you're being called, where you're being shepherded and cared for. So if not, just let the elements pass by. Come speak with us about it. If you're in transition, that's one thing that's different. But come see us. Come talk with us after the worship service about it. Okay? So faith, peace, and accountability. As we take the elements, what we do is we don't dismiss by row. Just whenever you're ready, go to the outside of the row. You'll come up. We'll have elders on the side. And if you would like, they would love to pray with you. If you have something specific you want them to pray for. If you have small children that are not participating in the sacrament yet, we would love the opportunity to lay hands on them and to pray for them and pray for the Lord's blessing upon their lives. Then we'll take the elements, we'll go back to the seat, and we'll wait, and we'll take it all together. Right? As the deacons come forward and the elders come forward, let me remind you of the words of institution given to us by the Apostle Paul on the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed. He took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. He says, "This is my body, which was given for you." Said, "Do this in remembrance of me." The same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which was shed for you." Whenever you eat this bread, you drink the blood, you're proclaiming the Lord's death. You're trusting that he has died on your behalf so that you might live.
Our sins are promise made that all come in fight for this at home. So we share in this bread of life, and we dream sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King. The body of our Savior Jesus Christ tore that healed the death that brings us life, paid the price to make us one. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of this sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of love around the table of the King. The blood that cleanses every stain of
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy, for your goodness. Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for communicating these blessings. We receive honor and glory and pleasure as we take pleasure in you. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. The body of the Lord Jesus, which was given for you, take and eat. And the blood of the Lord Jesus, which was shed for you, take and drink. Heavenly Father, as we taste the bread, as we feel the warmth of the wine, we're reminded of the warmth and the beauty of what it will be like one day, just a small glimpse of what it will be like one day when we are united to you, when our faith will become sight. Until then, Lord, encourage us and strengthen us. Remind us, not only have we received your baptism, we've received communion with you. May we receive strength from that. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. I've been here 16 years, so taking me this while, but surely you should not be surprised that I finally got around to this topic. It is my hope and my prayer as you go away that you will be encouraged. You'll be reminded that we are all called to be stewards in ways that we haven't thought of before. That you would receive the joy and the peace and comfort of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.